Tonight we conclude a series that we've been doing. It's kind of, I suppose, our last major series in the theme that we've had through the year. We've been thinking about disciple, the way of Jesus, and we discovered that discipleship really works in three movements. That there's an upward movement towards Jesus, who is our master, and whose disciples we are. There's an inward movement towards one another, because we're not disciples on our own. We're a part of a company, a fellowship, a community of disciples, and we support and encourage one another. And then the third movement is an outward movement. We are the disciples of Jesus, who has sent us on a mission to reach the whole of the planet. And for the last few months, we've been thinking about that outward movement. And one of this kind of last series that we've been doing, which is probably the longest series we've had all year, actually, there's seven kind of passages in this series. We've been thinking about how one of the ways in which we kind of move outwards towards people is they see in our lives what it looks like to be a disciple. We model discipleship by how we live, and that's really important. But it's not enough. It's not enough. To the modeling that we do in our lives, we have to add speech. We have to talk about our faith. We have to share it with other people verbally. And so we've been thinking about the fact that it's time to speak. And in that series, we've looked at the different ways in which and situations in which we can be called to speak. Chance encounters, or in the marketplace, or with signs and wonders, or at an angel's call, or on a mission trip, or when they're all ears. And then tonight we're going to think about, lastly, speaking when nobody's listening, when they're not listening. Now, in the series so far, we have observed real engagement with people. Jesus speaks to a woman at a well. That's where we started with this series. He engages her in conversation, and something incredible happens, a chance encounter. And in each of the other situations we've looked at, in the marketplace and in other areas like that, people have responded to what was spoken, lives have been changed, and churches have been planted, and it's an incredible story of engagement. But not everyone who heard the message actually wanted to listen. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 2, we had previously suffered and been beaten and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you this gospel in the face of strong opposition. Not everyone who heard wanted to hear. And that's the reality throughout the experience of the book of the Acts. And almost all the situations, we have been looking at the fact, especially at the fact of those who listened. But in almost all those situations, there were people who didn't listen, who didn't want to hear, who objected to what they were being told. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul didn't stop speaking just because some people didn't want to hear. In those verses we read a moment or two ago, we're talking about a situation in Ephesus where Paul had been for some time. So there was opposition, but it didn't stop him. However, we do need to remember that this is not a straightforward question, because Jesus once said in Matthew 7 and 6, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Jesus was saying, whilst Paul was speaking in the face of opposition, he writes to the Thessalonians and tells them that. You remember, it wasn't easy preaching to you guys. There was an awful lot of trouble going on at the time, but we didn't give up. We kept on speaking. And yet here's Jesus saying, you know what? Don't throw your pearls before pigs. If people don't want to hear, if they're completely opposed to you, if they have no way of understanding you, why would you waste your time talking to them? So who's right? Who's right? Is it Paul who continues to speak in the face of opposition, or Jesus who says, don't throw your pearls before swine? Well, in Acts chapter 19, we didn't read all the chapters, 41 verses in it. You can read the rest of it later for yourselves if you want, or you could follow in the Bible in the pew over the next while if you like, because we're going to be kind of walking through the story in that chapter. In Acts chapter 19, we have the story of Paul's mission to Ephesus, one of Paul's more successful church plants. And I want to look at it for a minute or two, because in that passage, we're going to discover some things about opposition and about what to do when we are called to speak into opposition. The chapter records Paul's second visit to Ephesus, okay? He had been there before, only for a short time, and he said, look, I'll try to get back. And he did get back. And his second visit followed the ministry of a guy called Apollos. It says in verse 18, Acts chapter 18, meanwhile, a Jew called Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. So this guy Apollos comes and he preaches, and a group of disciples are gathered together. The reality is that this group of disciples who were gathered together in Ephesus were marked by Apollos' own limitations. Because it says when Paul comes there in Acts 19, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. They were obviously Presbyterians. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So what was going on in Ephesus when Paul arrived there reveals the limitations of the leadership of that fellowship, and especially of the teaching and experience of its first evangelist and pastor. Because when Apollos came, he didn't have a full-orbed understanding of who Jesus was. He knew some things about him, but he had not been baptized, actually, into the name of Jesus, just John's baptism, which was a baptism for repentance. Funny thing was, he planted a church community in Ephesus, and guess what? They were just to see him. So when Paul comes and says, have you got the Holy Spirit? They said, what? Who's the Holy Spirit? Who ever heard of him? So the church reflected the limitations of the understanding of its evangelist and planter. And that's one of the reasons why a teaching team in a local fellowship is such an important thing. It's one of the great things that we enjoy in the life of this fellowship, because it's much more difficult for the fellowship to be formed by the limitations of one individual when there's more than one individual involved in teaching on a regular basis. Often when I'm sitting down there where you are tonight and I'm listening to Michael teaching, I'm hearing a passage dealt with in a way I would never thought of speaking about it. And that's a contrast to, and it adds on to whatever I can bring you or any of the other people who teach here in church week by week. Because in Ephesus, that was one of the problems. They only heard Apollos, and so the church reflected the limitations of his understanding. So Paul comes and he finds this group and he prays for them, lays hands on them. They are baptized into the name of Jesus and they receive the Holy Spirit. But what follows is opposition to the message. And that opposition to the message reveals the limitations of speaking for Jesus. That's what I want us to think about tonight. That opposition reveals the strengths and weaknesses of our teaching ministry. And that's what we're going to finish this series off with tonight, thinking first of all about the strengths and then secondly about the weaknesses of this call to verbally witness to our Savior. First of all then, let's think about what this story reveals to us about the strengths of teaching, even in the face of opposition. Paul does in Ephesus what he usually did, which was this. After his initial introduction to these believers and their baptism in the Holy Spirit, he starts teaching in the synagogue. That was what he usually did. It says in the text that he was, quote, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. In other words, he does something we were talking about here a couple of Sundays ago. He starts in a place where he wasn't a stranger, the local synagogue. But after 3 months have passed, he had to leave because in the synagogue there was just too much opposition to what Paul had to say. So what he does is he hires the lecture hall of Tyrannus, which was kind of a public space, and daily he has discussions with people for 2 years, every day for 2 years. Now, this was persistence indeed. There was opposition in the synagogue. There was opposition, as we'd see, in pagan society. But for 2 years and 3 months, Paul didn't give in to it. He just kept witnessing, discussing, preaching, persevering. That's why we continue to do the Alpha course. That's why we don't give up. Because by offering the Alpha course regularly like we do in church, we're constantly offering the opportunity to have discussions with people about the things that really matter. That's why it's important. We're not going to give up. Sometimes we're disappointed. Not as many turned up as we'd hoped for. Not as many came to faith as we expected. Maybe in some of the small groups, it's really hard to get people to talk, but we don't give up. Even though at times there can even be opposition and difficulty, we don't give up. Because there are people who are ready to hear. It says of Paul in Acts 19, he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It's amazing. Some people in the synagogue didn't want to hear. So what did Paul do? He left the synagogue. He goes to a public lecture theater, and people travel from all over the Roman province that he lives in to come and hear what he has to say. Now, you might say, well, okay, Dr. Luke, who's writing these words, was slightly biased. He's a Christian leader himself. He wants to paint the best possible picture of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So what's he going to say? He's hardly going to say it was a complete failure. He's going to say, well, it was amazing. Everybody heard. It was absolutely incredible. Here's the interesting thing, however. It wasn't just Dr. Luke, who was a Christian leader, who said that everybody in the province of Asia got to hear the gospel from Paul's lips. The interesting thing was the people who were opposed to him said the same thing. In Acts 19 and 26, we read that the opposition said this, "And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all." That's Paul's chief enemy saying those words. What do you learn from that? You learn from that first of all, there was a widespread acknowledgement of the success of Paul's preaching. Because his biggest enemy says, basically everybody in Asia seems to think he's right. And not only that, but there was a basic understanding of what Paul is saying. Because Demetrius the silversmith says, everywhere he goes, he's telling everybody that gods made by human hands are not gods at all. So he'd got that bit of the message. And this was Paul's chief enemy. One of the reasons for the remarkable success of Paul's preaching was its accompaniment by signs and wonders. We've come across this before. Michael preached on this one Sunday a few weeks ago. It was one of our titles in the series, how it is that signs and wonders verify and give authority to the preaching of the gospel. It happened in Ephesus. You remember we talked before about Peter. Peter's shadow fell on people as he walked past and they got healed. Well, in Ephesus, it was slightly different. People took handkerchiefs and other garments that Paul had touched and they took them to people who were ill and the people were healed. Not only so, but even as well as that, demons were cast out. So the signs and wonders kind of enhanced what was happening. Not only was the argument of Paul's teaching being heard and traveling far and wide throughout the area, but people were beginning to hear about these other incredible things that were happening as well. So much so that some people tried to imitate it. So you get these guys called the Seven Sons of Sceva. They were Jewish. And they went around trying to cast out demons like they'd seen Paul do. And I don't. The implication of the text is maybe once or twice they were successful. I don't know. But there was certainly one situation in which actually what happened was they themselves were overpowered by the demons. They tried to cast demons out, and this is what happened. It says in the text, "One day the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and they gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding." I love that. That's a good lesson in not starting what you can't finish. here they were, and they thought they were going to make a name for themselves because Paul was doing this all the time. You know, and they try to cast the demon out, and they get stripped naked and beaten almost to pulp, and they run out of the house to save their lives. It's kind of an incredible moment. It's almost comic. But here's the point. The fact that they failed where Paul succeeded just enhanced the authority of the ministry of Paul. Here were demons saying, I know who this guy Paul is, but I have no clue who you are. That even in the spiritual realm, whether it was the spiritual realm of the Holy Spirit or whether it was the spiritual realm of the enemy, Paul was known. He had authority. And this helped to increase and enhance his reputation in the area. We read in Acts 19, when this became known, what happened with these seven sons of Sceva. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Hundreds of thousands of pounds worth of occult texts were brought and burned in the streets in response to seeing the authority of Paul's ministry because of the failure of the sons of Sceva. What an incredible result for the gospel. Jesus' name was lifted up by the ministry of Paul. The place of opposition can be very fruitful. It can be an incredible place. And where there is faithful testimony, and where that testimony is imbued with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, and where it's accompanied by signs and wonders, anything's possible. I was speaking last night at Catalyst at that conference that Dave and the team have been playing at over the weekend. It's a conference for young people 18 to 25. Yeah, I know what you're thinking. Why did they even ask you? Yeah, I know, because actually, the way it was put to me by the guy that organizes it, he said, we asked one old guy every year to come along. So, thanks, Jasper, that's brilliant. Well, he said, you know, to get some kind of mature input. All right, okay, you've said enough already, that's fine, I get the picture. So I went down last night to talk at it, and after it was over, and over this weekend, as most of you know, I suffer from eczema, and my ears get really bad sometimes. They've been really bad for the last 3 or 4 days, and I was preaching last night, couldn't hear anything at all. My left ear was completely deaf, and the right ear wasn't an awful lot better. And the left ear was so bad, I couldn't even wear my hearing aids. That meant it was basically, I mean, effectively, I couldn't hear anything. I could hardly even hear the band. It was that bad. So anyway, I did the preaching, and afterwards, there was a member of the Colerain Vineyard, a guy, a leader from the Colerain Vineyard who was there with some of his young people. And he came up to speak to me after. He said, can I pray for you? I said, yeah, you sure can. And while you're praying, would you do me a favor? Would you pray for my left ear? And I explained to him what was wrong, and he prayed, and after he prayed, nothing happened. I was still deaf in the left ear. But in the car on the way home, the left ear totally went clear, but then the right ear went deaf. And what I learned from that is this, okay? What I should have asked him to do was just to pray for this general condition that I had in my ears, plural, not just the one I was suffering, and then maybe it would have been okay, all right? But it's typical me, you know, I never have enough faith to ask for anything. So I asked only for one thing, and God did the one thing I asked for, but then, anyway. So, but what I actually, the reason I told you that was in the prayer in which he prayed that my ear would be healed. And then he prayed that in my ministry and in the ministry of our church here in Carnmoney, that God would give us the presence of his Holy Spirit, the power and signs and wonders to heal people. Because in the prayer he said, give them authority in what they do, so that people will know that you are present, because people will come, they will be healed, the gospel will be vindicated in their life. So I didn't ask him to pray for that. So don't come and ask me afterwards, I don't know if... Anyway, but he saw the point, and he didn't know. I've been looking at this text over the last few days of the week, thinking about it, and here it is in the text, the same thing that happened in the ministry of Paul. All these people got healed, and it emphasized how true the message was. The place of opposition can be very fruitful. It's not easy, but it's fruitful. So the first thing is that there are strengths in testifying to to Jesus Christ and in speaking into situations of opposition. Because where we are faithful and where the Holy Spirit is present, where the Lord comes to verify and vindicate that by the power of the Spirit at work in people's lives, it can be very, very effective. But there are also weaknesses. Opposition not only exposes how effective we are being, it can also stop the work. And it was so for Paul here. On the one hand, he fell foul of church people in the synagogue. It says in verse 9, but some of them became obstinate. This is synagogue members. Some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. The first problem was that when he taught in the synagogue, these were his fellow countrymen. These were people he knew. Paul was now in the province of Asia. That's where Paul came from, remember? And so he was at home very much. Some of these Jewish people he may even have had connections with. But they were obstinate. They were stubborn, it says, and they wouldn't hear him. And not only did they not hear him, but they started to denigrate what he was talking about. They started to try to undermine his ministry. And it got to the point after 3 short months that Paul had to leave. He had to go from them. He couldn't continue. I think it's really interesting what Paul doesn't do. Paul doesn't engage in a program of visitation home by home around these people who don't like what he's saying to try to persuade them individually to change their mind. That isn't what he did. I think so often church leaders can be just completely worn down, completely discouraged and demotivated by constantly trying to talk to people whose minds they are never going to change anyway, no matter what they do or what they say. When actually what you really need to do is move on. Go and talk to people who do want to hear. Forget about the people who don't want to hear. You might say, is that not a bit extreme? Jesus says in Matthew 10:14, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Now, what we have to understand is this is not a rude man's charter, okay? This doesn't give us justification to speak to people in a way that they object to because, quite frankly, we are objectionable ourselves. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's not what happened with Paul here. We are to be winsome. We are to be patient, you know? We are to do our best to try and present the gospel in the best way we know how and to seek to persuade anybody who will listen to us. We do not have justification to lord it over people, to be domineering, to be rude, or to be accusatory or condemnatory or judgmental in the way that we present the gospel. We have no mandate to do any of that at all. We are, as Paul did, to seek to persuade people. But if they won't listen and they won't hear, we need to move on and try to find some other people who will. Even our master, Jesus, let the rich young ruler walk away. Disciples could not believe that. They could not believe that. Jesus, you're not going to try, like? He's a great guy. You're not going to do anything. You're just going to let him walk. And Jesus goes on to talk to them about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And they're totally shocked by this. But Jesus let him go. He let him go. And even Jesus, had parts of the country where he grew up where he could do no miracles because there was no faith. Even Jesus, the Son of God, he had to move on other places because he ran out of options where he grew up. Sometimes among church people, because synagogue people for Paul were like church people really in a way, they were the religious community that he grew up in. Sometimes amongst church people, we have to move on. I think one of the issues why our denomination is so struggling in these days in which we live is that we have spent years and years and years and years talking to the same people who haven't been listening for years and years and years and years. And we wonder why the church is dying, when outside of our doors are hundreds of thousands of people who are desperate to know what life is about. There comes a time when you have to move on. and you have to say, I need to take this message to somebody who wants to listen. But Paul wasn't finished with Ephesus, even though he was finished with the synagogue. He moved to a secular location, and he talked to anybody who would come. He talked to Jews, yes, because not all the Jews, you know, in the synagogue felt the way some did, but there was a vociferous party that made life really difficult for him. But not all the Jews were like that. So some of them came to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, but so did loads of Greek people. And Paul had a fair run. 2 years he was there. He had huge public exposure in a day with no mass media, okay? There was no Facebook or Twitter to tell people what he was saying. You know, he couldn't tweet pictures of people being baptized like we were able to do today. He couldn't do any of that stuff. And yet it says everybody in the province of Asia knew who Paul was and had a rough idea what the message was he was teaching. It was incredible coverage that he got. It was amazing. But eventually, the success of his mission got pagan backs up. Demetrius, the silversmith, objects to Paul's ministry. And if you look at the passage, we read the words earlier tonight, it's really interesting the reasons that he gives for why he is so angry about Paul. First reason, this one's easy to guess. If Paul goes on any longer, the trade will lose its good name, i.e., we're going to drop in profits big time. So the Demetrius silversmith works in Ephesus, we're going to go like Tesco's, down. So that's the first problem, going to kill our profits. Here's the second problem, the temple of Artemis will be discredited. This was the local pagan religion. Artemis was the goddess whose temple was celebrated there in Ephesus. And if Paul goes on the way he's going, then the temple itself, people will just think it's an historic relic. Nobody ever goes there anymore. And the goddess herself, this is the third thing, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Paul was so successful that people were giving up on this kind of religion. And so everything was in the melting pot. And public disorder happened and it whipped up by the silver traders themselves and by the craftsmen. And two of Paul's traveling companions are seized and dragged into the temple where they are hostage, into the theater rather, where they are hostage to an angry crowd for over 2 hours. And whenever Paul hears about this, well, you know Paul. He wanted to go and talk to them. That was kind of what he always wanted to do. But the crowd would have torn him limb from limb. So his friends in the church said, Paul, you can't go. And even some people who were friendly with him, who were local kind of leading people in society, sent him a note to say, Paul, you can't go. If you go, they'll tear you apart. I don't know if you saw the story. It was kind of circulated a bit on Facebook this week. It's been around for a while, but I hadn't seen it before. It tells the story of a young black woman, 18 years of age. Keshia Thomas was her name. And when she was 18, a number of years ago, she was in a city in the United States. She was there with a group of black protesters who were protesting at a KKK, a Ku Klux Klan parade that was taking place in their town on that day. So it's kind of a bit like a Belfast scenario. So you've got this parade happening, and then you've got protesters, and you've got some police in between the two. And so the parade is passing by, and by some means or other, one of the members, white member of the Ku Klux Klan who was parading along the street, managed to get himself on the wrong side of the cordon, ended up in the middle of the protesters. And as soon as the protesters realized they had a KKK member in the middle of them, they started to beat the living daylights out of him, which is what you would do. So, well, you wouldn't, but it's, you know, anyway. So, and in the midst of all the mayhem that's going on, they're going to kill this guy, okay? They're literally going to kill this guy. This young black woman, 18 years of age, throws herself on top of the white guy. So to be able to kick up and beat the white guy, they have to beat the black girl to get to him. She basically saved his life. And it has become an iconic kind of moment. There was a photograph taken of it by one of the local press who were present, and it apparently has become an iconic photograph. You can see it's been on Facebook this week. There she was lying over the top of this guy, shielding him from this crowd that wanted to kick him to death. I doubt if there had been anybody in the theater that day that would have done that for Paul. If he had gone to the theater, what happened to that white guy in that crowd, in that American city that day, that's what would have happened to Paul. He would not have come out alive. What happened was he didn't go. And eventually the town clerk shows up and he disperses the crowd. But what's really interesting is that as he's talking to the crowd, he kind of, quite a clever guy this, you know, I probably went on to much higher things in the future, but what he said to the guys, look, hang on here a wee minute. What are you getting so worked up about? The whole world knows who Artemis of the Ephesians is and that we are the protectors of our temple. It's a known fact throughout the whole of the world. So what were you getting excited about? You know, how's this guy Paul going to change any of that? And so he says, look, you see these guys that you brought in here today? They haven't broken any laws. Here's what he says. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. So what are you so excited about? And anyway, if you've got a problem, there are courts and there are proconsuls, and you can make a charge against them, and that can be judged before the law. As it is, we're going to be charged with rioting. If we're charged with rioting, we're in big trouble with the Romans. So you better all get up now and go home. And they did. But what's really interesting is what he said about the Christians. He said, these men have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. The reason for the opposition to what Paul and the Christian church was doing, the reason for the opposition was the number of people who were coming to faith in Christ. And because so many people were coming to faith in Christ, fewer and fewer and fewer people were going to the temple, and fewer and fewer and fewer people were buying the silver idols that Demetrius and his friends made. And I think that's really important. Why? Because what that tells you is that Paul's ministry concentrated on bringing light and not on attacking the darkness. And that's what we so often get wrong. We think that the way that we have to speak into a hostile world is to attack the darkness. It's a mistake. Because if they had attacked the darkness, then the town clerk could have brought charges against them and they would have been guilty as charged. But that wasn't what they did. They didn't desecrate the temples. They didn't blaspheme the pagan gods. They just testified about Jesus. But the success of that strategy meant opposition and ultimately Paul's departure. You know, there are always people pressuring us as the church to become agents of condemnation in our world. Every question that comes up, they haul some Christian minister or leader in the hope that he will be negative about people and policies and events and whatever. Paul steadfastly refused to do that. He never attacked darkness. He bore witness to the light. And that's why his ministry was so incredibly successful. It's really hard to argue against that. You know? It's a bit like when you get Jehovah's Witnesses to come to your door. And if you're stupid enough to try and engage with them, they'll beat your hands down because they've prepared themselves for this. They've got a spiel and they've worked it all out. They know what they're going to say before they come. Believe me, you'll be struggling to get one past them if you take that route. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't try to attack or undermine or anything else. What should you do? Just testify to what Jesus means to you. Just tell them what the Lord has done for you because that's not their experience. Talk about the certainty that you have through faith in him. Describe what it feels like to journey from darkness to light. Tell them about the hope you have in him. Testify to the light. Don't attack the darkness. That's what worked. It worked for Paul. It was an incredible moment. The whole of Asia knew about his ministry. So much so that there was a decline in the attendance at the local temples and everything was amazing. But it meant that Paul had to leave. He had to leave. It wasn't the end for the church. The church in Ephesus was to survive for quite a long time after this, to survive for long enough to Jesus to write them a personal letter in the beginning of the book of Revelation, seven churches of Asia. One of the churches that Jesus writes a letter to through John is the church at Ephesus. So it survived Paul's departure, but it was the end of Paul's ministry there. You might say to yourself, well, shouldn't he have stayed? Like, isn't it the captain's job to go down with the ship? And if the church was going to face really significant opposition, shouldn't he have stayed, even if it meant that he lost his life? Would that not have been worth it, like, because it was important to be there with his Christian brothers and sisters in the midst of all that they were going through? Shouldn't he have stayed? But if he had stayed and died in Ephesus, there would be no letter to the Ephesians. And all the other things that followed on from Paul's ministry thereafter, we would not have. We would not have the incredible six chapters of that letter, one of the most amazing pieces of writing about the Church of Jesus Christ and what it is and how it's meant to function and about what salvation actually means. There would have been no letter to the Ephesians if the opposition in Ephesus hadn't pushed Paul out. You know, sometimes whenever we get to a situation where such is the nature of the opposition against us that we have to turn our backs and go, we think that's a terrible thing. Not necessarily. Because it can be the way by which God releases his power and the truth of his gospel in other places and causes amazing things to happen that even have a long-term impact on the area we had to leave. You know, there was a time in medieval Europe, towards the end of the medieval period, just before the Reformation, when the advance of the Turkish armies and the Ottoman Empire was going at such a rate that basically the whole of what we now call Eastern Europe was under their influence. One of the reasons why some of those countries that used to be part of the Soviet Union that have now become independent are Muslim countries is because of the advance of the Ottoman Empire in the late Middle Ages. And as the Ottoman Empire advanced further and further and further into what we call Eastern Europe, in Eastern Europe and lots of those areas, those were the oldest Christian areas in the world. And those areas were dotted with monasteries of all sorts. And in those monasteries, some of the most precious texts that we possess as the Christian church, some of the earliest Greek versions of the books of the New Testament were preserved in those monasteries, copied over the centuries, lovingly cared for by generations of monks who lived in the monasteries. And as the Ottoman armies advanced, what happened was that the monks had to leave the monasteries because they would have been killed and the monasteries were destroyed. And they had to flee further and further and further to the west. And what they did was, before they left the monasteries, they gathered up the sacred texts. They carried them with them. They brought them to Europe, to Western Europe. What happened was this: because those texts were pushed out of those monasteries in Eastern Europe and brought to the West, for the very first time in literally centuries, people in the West got the opportunity to read the New Testament in its original language, in the Greek language. They read the New Testament and the Old Testament in a Latin translation called the Vulgate, which was not a very good translation, not based on very good early texts. The texts that were coming from the East into the West at that point in time were much, much earlier, much more reliable. And what happened was, as people started to study these texts, they discovered that the gospel was not what they had been told it was. And what happened in the Enlightenment In the Renaissance and then in the Reformation in Europe in the late 16th century in Western Europe was a direct result of those monks who fled the monasteries in the East and brought their sacred texts to the West. It seemed like a dark night when they had to forsake these buildings that had been inhabited by Christian communities for hundreds of years. But actually fleeing from the East to the West released the Word of God to a new generation. And you and I are here tonight in the faith because those monks came from the East to the West. That's the way God works. That sometimes he moves people on so that the word can advance and so that the world can know. In fact, you know what? This great movement in Ephesus, when Paul comes there and preaches the gospel and people receive the Holy Spirit, and the ministry expands through the whole province of Asia so much so that the whole kind of idolatrous cult of Artemis is actually hanging in the balance now. There are more Christians around than there are pagans. All of that. How did all of that come about? What made all of that possible? Well, you remember in some of the earlier parts of this story, we knew how that happened. It happened because in Jerusalem, a lovely guy, one of the young church's biggest stars, his name was Stephen. He was an amazing believer, filled with the Holy Spirit, had the confidence of his peers, appointed to key significant leadership role in the life of the church, had an incredible brain, preached daily in some of the synagogues, and he engaged with people, and he was brilliant at defending the faith. He was stoned to death. His ministry was destroyed. But what happened? As a result, the other believers had to leave Jerusalem. One of them, a guy called Philip, went to Antioch. He preached the gospel in Antioch to Greeks, to people who weren't Jews. And it caused such a stir that the apostles in Jerusalem sent somebody down to find out what was going on. His name was Barnabas. And when Barnabas got to Antioch, he realized that this was the hand of God, that something incredible was happening. But there were so many people coming to faith, and the church was so big, he needed help. Who can help me, he thought. And then he remembered a guy. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He was a persecutor of Christians, but a brilliant mind, great Bible scholar, a changed, humble character through the work of God in his life. He goes to Tarsus to look for him. He finds him. He brings him to Antioch. And one Sunday morning in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas were worshiping with their brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit came and said, I want you to take Paul and Barnabas. I want you to set them apart for the work I have called them to do. And so they did. In fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them, they prayed for them, they sent them out. Where did Paul end up? Ephesus. He would never have got to Ephesus if the persecution in Jerusalem hadn't led to the death of Stephen and the believers having to leave that place so that the word of God made it into the rest of the provinces of the Roman Empire and finally into Europe itself. Opposition. It has strengths because what opposition demonstrates is the success of our abilities to preach the gospel. If we follow the pattern that Paul sets out for us here, instead of attacking the darkness but bearing testimony to the light, we don't experience opposition because we've been objectionable. We experience opposition because we've been successful. That's the strength of speaking into the situation of opposition. And we need to find courage to do that. We need to find courage to do that and to keep doing it. When I was down last night at Catalyst, I was talking to another youth leader who's involved in organizing the event. And he said to me, I was talking to one of your colleagues the other day. That whenever somebody makes that remark to me, I usually know there's something bad coming next. I was talking to one of your colleagues the other day. I said, oh, yeah, right, okay. Yeah, he was just remarking on how easy it was to be you. I said, oh, really? Yeah, well, I mean, you're up there in Carn Money. It's easy, isn't it? Yeah, it's dead easy. It's because you've got all these resources, you know, and all these people here, and it's all like it's so easy. It's so hard for all the rest of us because we've got nothing and we're really struggling, and that's really hard, you know. So people have the impression sometimes that it's easy. I kind of thought it was funny because later on the same night, whenever that guy prayed for me, for my ears, then he went on to pray for me so that God would give me strength in the midst of opposition. Because that's the reality of it, you know. Opposition only really happens if the devil has a reason to be worried. That's the strength of opposition, is that reveals where God is at work. And we need to be thankful to God for that. That's the strength, being patient and going on doing what God wants you to do. The weakness is that sometimes it comes to the point where you've got to go. You can't stay because it's just too much. The reality, however, is that even in the weakness of preaching into opposition and having to leave and go elsewhere, God so often uses that to expand the ministry and to bring the gospel to other people. Nobody wants to have to live with opposition. Some of you live with it at home, with a spouse or family member. Some of you experience it at work. Some of you have even come across it in the church. It's not very pleasant. But actually, it's an important place. It's an important place that we need to speak into, because as we speak into that, we sometimes see the level of success that God brings. We see the effectiveness of the gospel, and that's an amazing thing. But we also need wisdom from God to know what the moment is when it's time to move on. Maybe some of you need to move on. Maybe you need to move on. Maybe you need to ask the Lord to lift your sights, because you've been banging your head against a brick wall for long enough in one place. And it's time to start looking in other directions to experience the power of God. Because moving out of one place because of the weakness puts you in a place where you see the strength.